Andrea and Penny were my two daughters, certainly the oldest daughter anyway, maybe the second one, were their sort of youth leaders when they were like 12, 13, 14, that sort of age. And they're now 28 and 25, so it is a fair wee while ago. And they seem to have survived that. After that, we got them some really good ones. And they grew in their faith and all that sort of thing. Yes, both. Yes. So thank you. And thank you too for praying for Janice and all of us. Just, I've only one comment in the middle of all of that, is that our experience of the last couple of weeks has been faith with butterflies, is how I would describe it. And it has been good to be with other people who recognize what that means, to believe and yet have somersaults going on inside of you all at the same time. Now, I'd like to talk to you, just say that there's a wee bunch of us here from Boring Wells. We don't call it Wells, we call it Boring Wells. And you can work out, maybe you'll work out later on, why we call it that. No, that's not meant to be about me. That's meant to be about what we do, or trying to do. And we're a kind of Church of Ireland outfit. Although, to be honest with you, I'm probably one of the few in it who actually believes that. Not sure what the others all think, but some do argue with me about that. Anyway, and we're just down the road, across Tenmore Avenue, turn right down D Street, and turn right again, and you'll find us down there. So I'd actually like to talk to you about Abraham. Abraham is an immensely inspiring person, partly because of his courage and boldness, his faith in God, but also because at times he's very like us. You know, he makes mistakes, does things wrong, gets it all a bit muddled. Well, I'm not going to talk to you about his muddles this morning. I want to talk to you about some of the good bits with him. So can we stick the first slide up here? Okay. Abraham lived like over 2,000 years before Jesus, right? That's 4,000 years ago. More than that, about 4.5. And this was written by someone during the time of the New Testament church. So this is written about 2,400, 2,300 years after the story of Abraham actually happened. And it was the writer of the Hebrews, and he said this: "It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and and go to another land that God would give him and his inheritance." So I typed this up just before we started. Right, okay. Here's the important bit. He went without knowing where he was going. Right? That's what somebody 2,000 plus years after Abraham wrote about him in comment about his faith. That he went without knowing where he was going. Now, that's an appalling thought to us as Christians, or as the Church of God, or something like that. Because we live in a world now where you need to have your map planned out. You need to have your vision sewn up. You need to have your plans and hopes and objectives all set out there in front of you. The thought of going somewhere without knowing where it's going to go is slightly frightening. But could I say this? The important thing is not knowing where you're going, but knowing who you're going with. Right? That's actually much more important, to know who you're going with. Now, I'm related to people in here. Sorry, my own immediate family aren't here today. But my sister Karen's here, and my brother-in-law Stephen's here, and John's here, yes. And I've been with them to places where I didn't know we were going, yeah? And I was trusting Stephen to know where we were going. Now, there's an act of faith. I think it was around our 40th birthday, something like that. But as a wider family, we went for our first time to the United States of America and to the home of all things to do with Jesus, Disneyland. the very first day, I remember, we went to SeaWorld. Yeah, but the highlight was going to be the Magic Kingdom, you know, Mickey Mouse's house and castle and all of that. And I remember when we got there, crowds and crowds of people. Janice and I and our children, we didn't know where we were going. But Stephen knew where he was going. And he did something. Stephen does do ridiculous things at times. Remember the big umbrella? Stuck a big umbrella up. And now we're talking baking heat, no sign of rain or anything. But we didn't know where we were going, but we knew who we were following. And the interesting thing about the thought of going somewhere where you don't know where you're going raises questions in us, and perhaps at times raises fear in us. If we're thinking in terms of the world of faith and what God might want us to do, full of the unknown and fear of the unknown, and will I be able to do it, and all of that. Can I just tell you that our journey into the Magic Kingdom, into the unknown of Disneyland, was only positive. Every corner that we turned, there was yet another great thing to do or to see. Now, why would it not be like that following God? Why does it have to be filled with fear and filled with a sense of not being able to achieve it, not being able to do it, not being able to keep up? Why on earth would God call us to follow in a way like that? To go, I have no idea what Abraham felt. I suspect faith with butterflies was probably in there as well. But the thought that he was going somewhere, well, I know that his experience had a whole sort of mixture of things in it. But as we have a wee look at some of the things, there were lots of corners that he turned where there was yet a greater ride to go on. It was going to be a good experience for him. And I want us to kick off that way this morning. That whatever it is that we think God might nudge us towards in today and in the weeks and months, maybe even years ahead, I want you to put out of your mind that it necessarily means it's going to be bad. It isn't going to be like that. It may be immensely challenging. At times it may demand sacrifice. It may demand courage and boldness. But if it's God, it's good. That's where he wants to take us. The bad bits are always us, really. So could we have the next picture? Ah, okay. This is where Abraham lived and moved and had his being. Now, if you see Kuwait down bottom right, just at the top of that wee... Is that the Persian Gulf, that bit of water? Yeah, okay. Kuwait's the wee green bit. Just above that, you can see Basra. This is a modern map, right? This is, so Basra's just above that. Whenever you're in Basra, that's in the south end of Iraq. If you move along the river to the left, it's probably that way that you're looking at, you'll find a wee lake just where two rivers, yeah? Okay. That's Ur of the Chaldees. That's where Abraham grew up. That's where he lived for many years. And if you follow the river right on up, his journey took him away up to, do you see right up on the top of Iraq? What's the, I can't see it from here, the name with M? We hear it in the news a lot. You can't see it either. Let me get down a wee bit. Okay. Mosul? Does that mean anything? You hear it in the news? He travelled away up to there, and there's a place there called Haran in the Old Testament. And he lived there for a while, and then he came on across into Syria, that we hear lots about in these very days, and travelled down through Syria, heading over towards the coast, and came down and eventually came through what we would now know as Damascus, and then on into Israel, down through that muddle of what we now know as Israel, and eventually went to Egypt, and then came back to Israel. And if you count it all up, at a rough guess, something between 1,000 and 1,200 miles they walked with the family and the sheep and the goats and everything else that they brought with them. Quite a journey. Could we turn that into see what comes up next? Okay. Genesis 12:1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Right. I need to stop and ask a question that I'm sure you're asking, is how over 2,000 years before Jesus would anyone have known anything about God? Right? This was before Moses and the law. Right? It was before heroes like Joseph and their stories. It was before the kings like David and Solomon. It was before the Psalms had been written. It was before the prophets, any of them, lived. It was before anything had been written down. What would Abraham actually have known about all of this? And what would the people around him have known? Well, I actually think he probably knew very little to begin with. But something began to happen in his life. That began because Abram is called a patriarch. Abraham and then his son, his grandson, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, became the foundation on which the whole of the Old Testament would be built. And then ultimately our thing would then be built on top of that. And when thinking about what Abraham would have known, he only knew of God what he met, what he encountered. There wasn't any other wealth of knowledge around for him to base it on. Right, there weren't any meetings going on anywhere. There weren't any synagogues. There weren't any temples. There weren't any praying communities. There wasn't any worship going on anywhere. There wasn't any teaching. There was nothing like that. He encountered God. And every time he encountered God, he did something. And this is a wee theory that I've come up with. I didn't find this in a book anywhere. So, we'll just see how that goes. Down at the bottom of verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abram built an altar. Because Abram wasn't just interested in his encounters with God. He wanted to start to build the story of God and who God is and what he's doing and what he's like and what he's about. So on a number of occasions we read in the chapters that run after this, as Abram travelled round, there were moments when he built altars. Now it doesn't tell you exactly what went on at an altar, but imagine just a big pile of stones like you get at the top of Slieve Donard, something like that, a place, a moment, an altar there to remember something. Now in my imagination what actually happened was that that place became known for the story of what happened there. Could we stick up another slide? Oh, sorry, there's his wee journey in the Old Testament names. Let's go to the next one. Right, these are the altars that they built. Can we go to the next one? I think it is just the words without the map. Right. In 12:7, the Lord appeared to Abram, so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. That altar becomes the place where the story of God comes and meets human beings. Now, it doesn't mean that it just happens at that place, but that's the truth that they began to discover. God and man encounter one another. Right? And that probably wasn't known to people, that God and human beings could meet. 12:8, Abraham pitched his tent at Bethel. He built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Yet another truth being learnt, that not only can you meet God, but that you can cry out to him. You can call on him. You can pray to him. So we're beginning to see in very early days the growth of who God is, or our understanding of who God is and how he relates to us. In 12:15, all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. So Abraham went to live near Hebron. There he built an altar to the Lord. And that altar was about God speaks to us. God makes promises to us. Promises that he will keep. They're beginning to grow in their understanding of who God is. In chapter 22, then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah." When they reached the place God had told them about, Abram built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And we know that story about Abraham had been told to sacrifice Isaac, his son. And at the last minute, an angel cries out and says, "Stop! The Lord will provide." So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And you need to know that Moriah is a hill in the region of Jerusalem. A glimpse of the gospel of Jesus Christ. way, way back, a couple of thousand years before, of God providing the sacrifice. Chapter 26, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Now we've moved to Isaac. Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. The altar that stands for the possibility that God is present with us. 33:18, Jacob bought the plot of land where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe, or Israel. God gave them a name and an identity. Now, some people would argue he gave them a land. I think he gave them primarily a name and an identity. It wasn't so much about land. 35:7, there he built an altar and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him. So you have dotted down this journey of Abraham these moments where God met him, where God revealed something of himself to him, where he built an altar or a place to kind of root the story into real life and root the encounter into real life, and that this was going to become their inheritance. They knew they were building something that was going to go on and on and on. And they needed to build in the foundations. And these encounters with God were marked by these altars that had truth built into them. Now, here's the next wee point that we need to grasp, is that Abraham never stayed at any of the altars. He always moved on. Now, it didn't mean that he left the truth behind, but it meant that he was never satisfied to stay at that point. Right? I've learned that I can cry out to the name of the Lord. Let's just stay here. No. We need to move on. There is yet more that God is calling us to. Where are we going? Well, I don't know where we're going, but I know who we're going with. You can probably imagine where this is going for us. Is that I know in my life, there have been a number of encounter points with God where things have happened, where I've become aware of things, where I felt called to do certain things or to be certain ways. And mostly I try to do them with a certain amount of success and a certain amount of failure, all built into that because we're human beings and that's how we are. But the thought of actually stopping at any one of them and saying, this is it, I've got it now. The arrogance of thinking that I found all of God I could ever need, and saying, this is it, now I'm home. We could never do that. He has his umbrella up and he wants to take us round the corner to the next ride to see where that would be. So Abraham has these altars dotted along his journey. And I think the reason that Abraham knows that if he journeys on from the last altar towards whatever is ahead, the reason he can be sure that there will yet be more of God is plain and simple. It's nothing to do with anything about him. It's simply that he's doing what he was told. God had told him to journey, and he was prepared to journey. And therefore the altars kept on going throughout his life and into the life of those who came after him. Now, as well as building altars, Abraham did something else. He dug wells, right? And you need to know this. He bored wells, okay? Give you a wee clue there, right? And the idea of boring a well was that Abraham wasn't just concerned. I'm putting words in his mouth a wee bit here. He never actually said this. Wasn't just concerned with encounters with God and building up an understanding of Jehovah, of the God that was their God in this land of Canaan. He was building up the picture of this and leaving these places. And I'm assuming that, you know, the Canaanite, you know, touring company or whatever, you know, we'd take people on wee tours around the altars. I mean, you could go on a pilgrimage to these, and I'm assuming you could learn the story as you went along, because there would have been people living there or praying there or whatever they did. But Abraham wasn't contented just to set up the place and stop. He had this desire to do more than that. And one of the things, because he was occupying this land and felt that this was a place where God's name was to be known, and God's hope and faith was to be experienced by people. But he also recognized that this needed to become a good place for people to live and to dwell and to raise their kids and everything else. So he dug wells. So if you're in a desert place and you find a place where there's a source of fresh water and you dig a hole and it bubbles up to the surface, that will automatically become a place where people will want to live. They will gather around it. They will put their tents there. They will bring their sheep and their goats and their cows and everything else there. They will plant their lettuces and their turnips and everything there, because it becomes a place of life and of hope. Now, I think God has us in Ballymacarrot for a reason. And it's not just to start more churches. It's because we're in a community that needs again to see the altars of God. Needs again to see the place. And I'm not actually talking about places. Right? Try to think of altars as symbols of something. To see the truths, let's call them that. The truths of God, that God's love is poured out for every person in this community. That God's desire is for hope and for a future for every person in this community. That God's desire is to bring forgiveness and redemption and new life. To see what Jesus did on the cross become a reality in every person's life. He wants it to be a place where healing comes to people. Where healing in the physical and healing in the circumstances and healing in the mind and healing in the spirit becomes the reality for people in this community. The altars again need to be uncovered. And it isn't really about either Boring Wells or Exchange or Covenant Love or the Methodist across the road or any of us actually establishing churches. It's about establishing the truths of God again in this world. And I think that's why we're in this community. And digging wells. Because some people face very, very difficult lives. And we want this to be a place where people would want to live. Andrew and I have been going to a sort of clergy, pastors type gathering for the last few months, which is apparently the first time that has happened in many years. And it's thrilling to be back at the building of a new altar, that maybe the body of Christ isn't just found here or there or there or up there, but actually the body of Christ is interwoven into this very community. But one of the clever guys there said this, that the true test of any church is the quality of the community around it. Right? The true test of any church is the quality of the community around it. So it doesn't matter how good we are in Boring Wells, or how good they are down in St. Patrick's, or how good they are up in St. Clement's, or any of those other places. The true way to measure us is, what's it like out there? What's it like in the streets, the shops, and the clubs, and the pubs, and the Orange Hall, and all those other places? What's the quality and the sense of God in those places? And that's how we measure us. And that's what Abraham was doing. He was plowing his way down through the land, encountering God and setting up places that bring the truths and the realities of God into that place. And he was digging wells so that there would be places of refreshment, places of newness, places of hope, places of community, places of belonging, and everything that goes with it. And I think that's what we're called to in this community. And of course, wider than that, to our nation and to our world. I just don't know how to sort the whole world out, so we'll just start in Mercy Street, see if we can do a wee bit of that. Could it take you to one last wee thought with all of this? And sorry, let me just repeat that, since that's all up there. One of the challenges to us is that whenever we get to a wee altar that we particularly like, a particular truth that captures our hearts or our imagination, or maybe fits with my personality or my gifting or something. It's very tempting to want to put the tent away and build the house, because the house is permanent. And I think the challenge from Abraham is to say, no, we pitch tents, because you can pull the pegs out and move on and search out the next thing that God might want to do with us. I don't think any community in this brokenness of Belfast that we live in has yet felt the power of what it might be like if the body of Christ in that community actually recognized the rest of the body of Christ. Can you imagine what Ballymacarrot could be like if we actually could see that our brothers and sisters are over there and up here and around here, and that the body of Christ isn't just about what happens inside our own group, with us all being hands and feet, but what if they're the hands and we're the feet, and they're the teeth and they're the ears, and in actual fact, the whole thing at the minute is cut in pieces. Therefore, it can never build the altars of God's truths around this community, because we're already splintered and broken and hurt and dismembered from one another. Each of us clinging to our own altar, the truth that we have found, that we think is the one that is most important. We're sorry, Lord, if we have done that to you, if we have tried to put up a tent because we think we've captured the moment. Could we move the screen on? I think there's one more picture left. Aha. Right. See if you jump down to 12:1 there. Don't read the bit above it yet. Because everybody in every sermon you... Oh, there. Right. Every sermon you've ever heard about Abraham starts at Genesis 12:1. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Right? This is where you're going to get something brand new here that nobody else has ever discovered. Okay? What's the third word in the sentence that it starts with? Had. Not the Lord said to Abram. The Lord had said to Abram. That's a pluperfect tense. Is anybody? Yeah. Okay. Right. That means there's something before. It doesn't start here. This wasn't the first time that God had called Abram. It must have happened before, if the Lord had said. Right? You know the way you tell your children not to have a biscuit. But if you say, I can't figure out how you would say that, but someone else says to the child, he had told you that many times. It must mean that something happened before. So what happened before? If he had said to Abram, go from your country, and then Abram went. So could we go back to the one that has the couple of verses at the end of the chapter before? Excellent. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. So that's bottom right, was where Terah started the journey with his son Abram. But when they came to Haran, which is right at the top of the sort of arc that is the journey, Haran, the most northerly part, they came to Haran, they settled there. And it was while there that we read Genesis 12:1. The Lord had said to Abram, perhaps way back down there, go from your country, your people. But he was calling him again to move on, and to finish the journey that he had been called to. Now, my last wee thought on this is this, that I'm Church of Ireland, and therefore we have hundreds of years of journey behind us. As an actual fact, you have an exchange as well. May just not have been Church of Ireland years, right? But there has been stuff passed on and passed on. The gospel has been passed on. You didn't just invent it. Right? Somebody brought it to you. Somebody introduced you to it. Somebody somewhere told you about Jesus. Somebody somewhere prayed for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Somebody somewhere introduced you to worshiping God and to the gifts of the Spirit. Somebody somewhere told you about planting a new church. Somebody somewhere called you to share the gospel with people who haven't heard it yet. Somebody writing the story about us will say, God had called them. And then what happened? So I know that I sit at the end of a long journey that can be traced in the history of my denomination. But I don't think we can be like Terah, that we can set up home at that point in the journey. And actually there's a whole other journey yet to be experienced. And it may mean that we have yet to explore new rides and new things in the spiritual Disneyland that our God is calling us into, to walk with him and to discover more. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if any church, including Boring Wells, actually decided to model its leadership on Jesus rather than on how we have thought churches ought to be? Or can you imagine what it would be like for any group of churches in a community to actually discover what Paul meant by the body of Christ? Can you actually imagine what it might discover in a world of economic downwardness if we actually discovered what Jesus meant when he said, look at the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, and they don't have to worry about what they eat and drink, instead of the scrambling around we all do looking for how we're going to keep going? The church actually grasped again what Jesus was talking about. I think in the world, without getting into big complicated things that I don't fully understand anyway, postmodernism and post-Christendom and all those sorts of things, I think we're living at a Haran. And God has called us to take the journey on. And to discover again from the Gospels and from the New Testament, what is it that God is calling us to in the second, third, fourth, and fifth decades of the 21st century? What might that be like? And specifically, what might it be like in Ballymacarrot? As someone again in one of our meetings said, this community is known for its sectarianism with a capital S. And the church is known for its sectarianism with a small s. And we have to kill that dead and live a new way. How do we discover it? What will the new altars be like that we need to discover that will take us into something that for God will bring his glory and his love to the people around us?